In the build-up to the recent cup final, in all the preliminaries on the television, I noticed that the two sides were getting referred to by one commentator as David and Goliath. It was a very British cup final. David won. And it's interesting, isn't it, how the expression David and Goliath has still survived. I came across it again in an editorial in The Guardian recently when Iceland and Britain were described also as David and Goliath. And this time it was headed, Goliath has his rights, which I don't think is quite what the biblical story was getting at. And people somewhat twisted that in the interests of British sentimentality. It's such a familiar story. I don't know whether it began to come to life to you as it was read tonight or not. It's so easy to go back to those Sunday school days of a sort of half make-believe world of giants and Jack and the Beanstalk and the baby Jesus, and it all merges in this Sunday school world of unreality. And so, again and again, when we come to these familiar stories, we're fighting to get the meaning of them in a fresh way. But I think it can be done. It's certainly come to life again for me as I've looked at it. It's so easy to forget that we're dealing with history, and not just history, but history that speaks about the living God. That's why we believe it's more than ordinary history. It's really important for us today. So, to the story. We might briefly refer to it, but not as much as usual. It's 1 Samuel 17, 2:5-5 in the Old Testament. Last week, Michael Bourne bravely acknowledged that he was very indebted to a particular book. He mentioned The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis, and I suppose I ought to follow the example of my vicar's honesty and say I also am very indebted to a book. That's John Hercus's David, which is brilliant on this as on many other incidents. And he starts one of his paragraphs like this. It was a beautiful stalemate. No fighting, no action, no killing, just nothing. And I think it well sums up the situation, with the armies of the Philistines and the Israelites lined up on either side of this small valley and nothing going on. And it reminds me very often of a situation we get to in life as individuals, a sort of stalemate in which we can't break through. And certainly the church today is in a stalemate. And there's a desperate need to find a key for the church and a key for us individually. So right from the beginning, I can see the story becoming very relevant, if nothing else. The Israelites were God's people, and they knew the theory. In theory, God was on their side. In theory, God was working out his purposes for the world through them. God intended to reach the whole world and get his truth through to the whole world through them. Therefore, in theory, this stalemate should never have developed, but it had. And theory was just not enough to deal with the situation. The Philistines had everything their own way. They had superior organization. They were superior in numbers, superior in experience. Economically, industrially, in every way, they were on the winning side. They had got a complete monopoly of the recently developing iron industry. This period of history was at the turn between the Bronze Age and the Iron Age, and the Philistines had got complete control of the iron industry in that part of the world. Therefore, they had all the superior weapons, on top of which they had a champion. Probably this huge man was the result of interbreeding between the race, the Philistines themselves, and the Canaanites, who were a pretty decadent nation. Therefore, this huge stature had developed. About 10 foot is the Bible's estimate of his size, and in fact several skeletons have been discovered in that part of the world of that height. So we needn't be surprised at that, but obviously he was a pretty fearsome looking man from quite a fearsome race. The Philistines were a brave crowd. They were called the Sea People. They had been driven out of their home in Crete by the Greek expansion and had moved across all around the Mediterranean. Many of them had come and settled on the sea border of Palestine. There they'd linked up with the Canaanites, who were, as the Bible often speaks about them earlier, who were a decadent, immoral, and godless nation. So this combination of strength, immorality, decadence, godlessness, meant there was a tremendous threat to the people of Israel and their faith in the living God. But I think the fact that they were such a race can deal with all our qualms, which we may have sometimes reading Old Testament history, about the fact that God seems to take sides in battle. Only because his purposes for the good of humanity hung on the victory of the Israelites would God have done this, and did God do this. So Goliath, you see, embodied the challenge of the godless world to the living God, the challenge of the world to God's plan going forward. Day after day, he appeared in the valley, the sun of early morning or late evening, glinting on his armor, bronze coat of mail. To make him look even taller, there was a bronze helmet on his head. He quite casually seemed to wave around an iron spear, the head of which weighed a couple of stone. There was a lot of strength packed into Goliath. Nobody expected very much to happen. It didn't. So night after night, he cheerfully toddled back to the camp and put his feet up. And the conventions of this sort of warfare meant that this incident could go on indefinitely until the morale of the Israelites collapsed, which in the end, of course, it would have done, and they would have withdrawn. There was no fighting, no action, no killing, and no key to the situation. Enter David, youngest son of a not particularly well-known family, son of Jesse of Bethlehem. It was a very small society, and it was quite sufficient to simply refer to somebody as Jesse of Bethlehem. Everybody knew who you were talking about, and David was the son of Jesse. He was too young to fight. He was somewhere in his teens, could well be his later teens, but that's all he was. Three of his brothers were out on the battlefront. There were no sophisticated means of supplying the army in those days. It was simply members of your family taking food down from time to time. So this was David's job. He was consigned to leave his sheep. He looked after the family sheep. He was consigned to leave them in charge of a keeper, and he took down the supplies. And on one occasion, he arrived to see Goliath indulging in his little act. And naively, he pipes up, "Why doesn't somebody do something? Why doesn't somebody kill him?" At that moment, big brother Eliab entered the scene and was incredibly embarrassed that his little brother should not only turn up and mix with the soldiers, which would go around saying things like that. They were feeling bad enough as it was without little brother putting his feet in it. "What are you doing here anyhow? You should be back looking after your scruffy old sheep." But David wasn't the sort of younger brother to deal with like that. "What have I done wrong now? I only spoke." I spend quite a lot of my time, as many of you know, dealing with young people. And when I hear a kid react like that, I get quite excited, because they're somebody with a bit of fight in them. Of course, sometimes this fight can be just talk. A lot of people react like that, and they put on the bold front, and it's only talk. But sometimes it's indicative of that real spark of fight and character, which I find exciting. I think most of us do. And especially, it's something one longs for in Christian circles. Well, David could just have been talk, or he could have been for real. And as he went round the camp, he slipped out away from Big Brother, went round the camp continuing to talk like this. Eventually, word got back to the king. It was a smallish army, and news spread round. King Saul was out of tune with God. He was increasingly unstable. He was dispirited. But nevertheless, he had been chosen as a leader of men, and he still had capabilities in that direction. He was a shrewd judge of character, and he wanted to see David and to work out whether it was just possible that this young teenager was for real, or whether he was just somebody talking big. So he summoned David, and they talked. And Saul discovered that David was for real. David was convinced of two things. He was quite convinced that he could beat this giant in single combat. And secondly, he was convinced he could do it because of his faith in the living God. As I say, everybody in theory believed in the God of Israel, in the Israelite camp, but few in practice. David seemed to believe it in practice. It wasn't just youthful naivety. He explained to Saul how he had got this faith. Working out on the hills, much of his time alone, he had often been in quite tricky situations with his sheep. They had been attacked by the mountain bears and the desert lions. And he had fought them. And he had obviously prayed about it and trusted himself to God. And he had discovered that God had been with him. He had given him a skill, an ability to deal with the situation time after time. So David's faith was built on experience. Obviously, in those years, spending a lot of time alone, his faith had built up. And he knew that God was a living God. So David had a living faith in a living God. And that was the key which was needed to break this stalemate. Well, we move on then to that rather amusing and slight diversion when they try and doll David up in Saul's armor. And of course, he just can't cope. He can't walk a step with it. So he takes it off again. And the drama begins. He moves out down into this no man's land between the two camps. As he does so, he passes over a brook and he just bends down to pick up five smooth stones, the sort of stones his eye is used to looking out for because he's used to picking up stones. Hercus suggests that he is praying as he does this. And I can well imagine that. David was somebody who kept close to God and took every opportunity to pray. Meanwhile, the Philistines are having to swing into action in a surprising way. Goliath has to be roused. He has to get his armor on. And he swings out across into the no man's land himself, having decided that he's not just dealing with a stray shepherd boy or somebody having a joke. And the preliminary round is verbal. They start to sling words at each other. But this is important. It's part of the psychological battle, and it's part of the spiritual battle as far as David is concerned. Words and action go hand in hand. And what we say sums up what we feel inside. And saying the right thing encourages us to feel and believe within the right thing. That's why we say the creed. That's why we worship God in words. As we express our faith, it deepens it and motivates it. Notice how Goliath speaks. First of all, he's insulted, and he comes back at David with mild sarcasm. Am I a dog? Have you come out with a stick to throw it at me? And when that doesn't get very far, he resorts to his well-polished vocabulary of swear words and curses David, being unable to think of very much else to say at the time. Finally, he throws a vague sort of statement about his gods at David. Interesting that even strong men need the security of some sort of sense of something somewhere outside and being able to call on that something somewhere outside. But what a contrast this is with David. He doesn't answer back with insults. He doesn't bother about that at all. He simply goes straight into expressing his confidence and his faith in the living God. He says the main purpose that he has come out is to prove to all the earth that there is a God in Israel. That's what he says in verse 46. This day the Lord will deliver you, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. The Lord will deliver you into my hands. That's what makes sense of it. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. He's very concerned for God's reputation and God's honor, not his own reputation. And his eyes are straight on God. Well, quite what Goliath thought was going to happen, I don't know, but things speeded up fast. He lumbered forward with that great spear in his hand, his armor bearer with him. David swung his sling, and one of those stones leaves it at the crucial moment, traveling about 200 feet per second, they reckon. No wonder when it hits its target that Goliath collapses, probably stunned. Decapitation for Goliath, panic in the Philistine army, victory for Israel. A door has been opened again for God's purposes on earth to go forward. Our fight, says Paul, is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. Behind every earthly battle, there lies a spiritual battle. This is the message of the Bible from beginning to end. Behind that earthly battle of this fairly remote army all those years ago, there was going on a crucial spiritual battle. The forces of evil were embodied in that Philistine army and in Goliath. The battle still goes on. We are involved in it up to the hilt. The battle between good and evil. And God's purposes are still battling with the forces of evil. And that battle is still embodied in real life situations. It's embodied in people. It's embodied in governments. It's embodied in nations. Evil is embodied in these situations and in circumstances. So although our fight is against these unseen spiritual powers as Christians, nevertheless, we meet the fight in very down-to-earth situations. And anybody who's lived long as a Christian will know that that is true, that the fight is not vague and unreal. It reveals itself in the most down-to-earth, flesh and blood ways. And the key which we are always looking for is still the same key that David found all those years ago. It is a living faith in the living God. Faith that looks at what God has done, it looks at what God is, and believes God for what he's going to do. But just as evil is always embodied in real life situations, so our faith has got to be embodied in real life, in people, in circumstances. But above all, in people like David, as it was then, and in people like you and me. So let's just look at what it was that enabled David to stand out above his contemporaries and to be a man of faith. Why was it that in theory everybody believed that God could save, but in practice only David actually stepped out? Because we have got to be willing to do the same if we are going to see the stalemate break up in our own situation today. First of all, David obviously had natural qualities. He had leadership, he had courage, and he had a good eye, which enabled him to sling that stone. But then Saul, too, had natural qualities. That's why he had been chosen as king. He was a leader. He was somebody who stood out above his contemporaries and had been chosen as the leader by Samuel. The difference was that David firmly placed all his natural qualities in the hands of the living God, whereas Saul held back from making that total surrender. Secondly, David had discipline and experience. It was quite obvious that David had worked on his natural skills. Nobody is able to throw a stone from a sling with that accuracy any more than anybody is able to bowl down a cricket pitch or do anything else which demands skill and practice without a lot of training. David had obviously started off on trees and moved on to branches on trees and leaves on trees and moved on to mountain lions and mountain bears. And all the time he had been practicing, practicing, practicing. He had this determination to develop his natural skills. It was the same with his music. You remember he was also picked out to be one of the king's musicians because he had developed his skill at music on the lyre. His natural skills were worked on and developed. Also, he had experienced God in the small things. There are many people in this world today who would like to do something big for God. I find many young people who want to step out and do something tremendous for God, but are not willing to start with the small things. It was because David had concentrated on the small things, on trusting God in looking after sheep, that eventually he could be used by God for something major. Only if we trust God in the little things which he brings us face to face with now are we going to be used more greatly by God. Thirdly, David had a very thought-through theology, I think one can only say. His understanding of who God was very clear. and he also had a very great concern for the honor of God. He realized that God was the living God, a God who worked. He realized that God was the Lord of hosts. These are all phrases that he used in talking to Goliath. That is, that God was behind the spiritual and earthly battles which were taking place. God was involved in warfare for good. He was the God of Israel. He was the God who had committed himself to this people. That's why David believed God would work. David said that the battle is the Lord's. Tremendous expression that rings out of that passage. He believes that God is going to work. The battle is the Lord's. God is in control. And above all, he has this tremendous confidence when he speaks to Saul, it comes out, that the God who has delivered him will deliver him. Just look at that in verse 37, if you have got it open. David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." Paul comes up with a very similar expression in one of his letters. God who has delivered and is delivering and will deliver me. Living faith depends on past, present experience. And then it reaches out for the future. Utterly convinced that God is the same. That what I experienced of God last week is to me the conviction that God will sort out my problem next week. That is living faith. And David had it, based on his understanding of who God was. So, he surrendered his natural qualities to God, and he developed those natural qualities for God in the sheer routine of everyday life. And he developed his understanding of God and his faith in the living God. The conclusion, really, of what needs to be said now is obvious, I think, to most of us. The battle is on. Nobody can doubt it. When we see what's going on in the world around us, when we read our newspapers, we know that the warfare is as real as ever. And we need to see afresh that behind these scandals, behind these disasters, behind these tragedies, is the spiritual warfare. And only faith in the living God can provide the key. Surely those of us who are involved in All Souls regularly and sit in this congregation Sunday by Sunday can't help feeling from time to time what actually is going to come out of this congregation in terms of living faith, in terms of concrete achievements for God. It's cozy to sit in a great congregation. It's good sometimes to be reminded of the realities of Christianity in our country. I was at a church this morning with a congregation of two. It was a bit of a contrast, and it faced me with the realities. What actually is going to come out of these vast congregations of All Souls? How many people will actually step out in faith and do things for the living God? Because unless that happens, the glorious worship of every Sunday is going to fall rather flat in the eyes of God and in the eyes of eternity. It's been this conviction which has driven many reformers in the past to step outside the organized church in a desperate effort to get Christians to do something. John Wesley, William Booth, and many others have got so desperate to see Christians actually step out from the theory and do something for God that they've been forced to step out outside the institutional church in one degree or another. Our longing today is that we won't have to do that, but within the church we may have the fighters that Wesley and Booth looked for. William Booth cried out, "Give me godly, go-ahead daredevils." I love that phrase. I long in this generation that God would give godly, go-ahead daredevils. People with the guts, the stamina, the courage, and the dedication and the faith of David. John Wesley, in a similar cry, said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. And I care not a straw whether they be a clergyman or a layman. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of God upon earth." It was this conviction and this fight which drove these men to achieve what they did achieve. Sadly, it will take more than 100 men today. In Wesley's days, perhaps 100 men could have done it, but the population gallops forward. But we still need hundreds who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. Hundreds of godly, go-ahead daredevils. God, I believe, is looking for people in this generation who, in the way that God calls them to, will step out as David stepped out, in surrender of their natural qualities, in dedication of their natural qualities, and in a living faith, to break some stalemate somewhere in the battle that rages in our generation. I long that from tonight's congregation there will be those who go out and break some deadlock for the living God. Let's pray. Father, it's easier to worship you and sing your praises than to go out and talk to somebody else about you or take on a situation for you, which we know we should do. It's easier to preach sermons than to do that. Father, we pray that you will so deal with our lives that we are compelled to face spiritual reality. Make us willing to face ourselves. Make us willing to face the situation in which you've put us. Make us willing to face the situation in the world today. And we long that you would do something through us. Grant us the guts to work out the qualities you've given us, the grace to persevere in becoming what we could be. Grant us the willingness to surrender these qualities to your service. Grant us the opportunity to do something. And grant us the faith to fight when we start doing something, but feel it's just too much. Thank you that the battle is yours. Thank you that we are assured of victory through you, the Lord of hosts. Lead us on from this point as individuals and as a congregation into fresh victories, we pray. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, the all-conquering Christ. Amen.